All right, this morning, we're going to come back to our final chapter in our study in 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible with you, if you want to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We got through this fast. I mean, comparatively. I mean, it took, what, 2.5 years to get through Matthew or something like that? So we kind of flew through this. 1 Corinthians chapter. 1 Corinthians has been a very interesting study to me. I've really enjoyed it. You know, Paul's dealt with so many different issues, just a variety of issues, very practical, real-life issues that we've been able to examine and see how this fledgling church was able to face them and how then we are able to face them as well. He talked about leaders in the church. He talked about relationships, marriage, and sex, and divorce, and how to function in this world and how to function in the church, and what it is that's important for us to believe in. Just some great stuff for us to learn from. And in all of these teachings, we've come to the realization, at least I have, and I'm hoping you have too, that the church in Corinth was definitely a church under construction. I mean, it was something that was in process. And we see that it was just a community of believers trying to find their way in this journey of life, trying to find their way and discovering God's leading along the way. And Paul is instructing them as they go. I mean, there's something wonderful about that to me. Really, as we've looked at the issues that they've dealt with, when we contemplate it, we realize that not only was the church in Corinth the church under construction, but all of God's churches, all of God's representations of his kingdom on the earth are things that are works in progress. This is a work in progress as we go along. As we journey together to try to find our life in Jesus Christ, try to find our home in God. That's encouraging to me because sometimes you can kind of get an impression about Christianity or church life like it's something that's all figured out, and really it's not. Church life and Christianity is not something figured out. It's a life to live. It's something that we discover mutually as we journey together. There's so much to learn. There's so much yet to understand. There's so much yet to see experienced in reality in our lives, as it's revealed here in his word. And so I think that's awesome. To me, it gives me a whole new excitement about being involved in a community like this and journeying together. So now Paul is going to conclude this letter to the church in Corinth. So if you've opened there to 1 Corinthians 16, let's begin here in verse 1. Paul says, it's still Paul talking, and he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I'll send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I also go, then they'll go with me." All right, we'll stop right there. Here Paul uses this phrase to begin his statement, "now concerning." He's done that several times before, and in each case, we've kind of come to the conclusion that he's answering a question. When he says "now concerning," he's addressing something that's been posed to him. So obviously this question seems to be about giving, something to do with collecting finances or collecting for people. And we get a principle, there's a broad principle that's applicable to us in this. And here we see that the giving of the church is supposed to be governed by grace. This is what Paul is explaining to them. One thing we know from the book of Acts, as we follow Paul's journeys, is that one of Paul's purposes as he was journeying around through Asia Minor was he was on a fundraising trip. I mean, there's no other way to put that. So he was just out gathering funds for the church, for the poor in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11, we realize that a famine had taken place. It was hitting Palestine really hard at that time. And so the church obviously was struggling with this. And of course, the people of the church, the Christians in this Jewish community, were already marginalized by society. So Paul was raising support for the poor that were in Jerusalem from the churches who are in fellowship with them, who had, the opportunity to be able to give, who had the means to be able to help. And that's the thing about giving that's governed by grace. You know, this is there's an awesome principle in this because the giving that's governed by grace recognizes the responsibility of those who have to care for those who do not have. I mean, that's just a basic function of understanding. I mean, that's why we as a fellowship, we're very careful to make sure that we are supporting financially and in our prayers the needs of the churches that we're in fellowship with who are outside of our country. The church, I'm not sure if you're aware of it, we've got a sister church basically in Haiti, Pastor Joel, who is he rides his little motorcycle all over the place out there to share the gospel. Just a wonderful man. He's in his 60s, but you'd never know it. I mean, he's just full of energy and life. And believe it or not, he's praying for you guys regularly. He prays for us on a regular basis. I mean, we're in fellowship with this church. So we have means. We have ability to be able to help. It's our responsibility. Our understanding of grace helps us to recognize, man, we've got the resources, so we're definitely sharing those resources. We're definitely going to take care of those. We've been blessed by the Lord and enabled to be able to provide a lot for them that they wouldn't have otherwise had because of where we are. We have extreme plenty here. And also the churches in GFA, we support several different churches through them. So, that's our calling as those who are gathered together under the banner of grace. When our giving is governed by grace, we recognize the need to and recognize responsibility to take care of the need. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's reminding the church in Corinth. Obviously he's instructed them before. That's why they're raising the question again. Now about this money you were asking about, what are we supposed to do or whatever? He set up a special box. What are we supposed to do? And so they're asking him. We infer from his response that they're asking him, how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to make this collection? And I love these principles that Paul lays out here. They're just great principles that should be governing all of our giving as Christians. And so we're going to break this down a little bit here in verses 1 and 2. Try to understand what Paul is saying here. I just heard something kick on. I just want to make sure it's not the heater. Okay. It's the air. I see that. It's my air. I know. Well, you see, when I'm up here, there's just all this hot air for some reason. I don't know why. It just swirls around me. Anyway, okay, the first thing that I see in terms of the principles here, the first thing that I see from Paul's instructions is that our giving is non-compulsory. The word that he uses here in verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection, the Greek word is logia, and it means a free will offering or a collection taken up. So this is, so this isn't like a tax on the Corinthian church. It's not like the early church had devised a denomination, and the church in Jerusalem is saying, well, if you're going to use the word church, you're going to have to pay us like 10% of your overall income or whatever. There wasn't anything like that. It's real quiet. That's the way denominations work. I don't know if you know how that goes, but if you associate with a denomination, you got to pay. Anyway, the word that Paul uses indicates that this was by grace. This is a grace-governed thing. This is a non-compulsory gift that's given out of love. And that's a principle for giving in the New Testament church. And I know that there are many, and I get nervous every time I have to talk about this subject, but I know there are many who follow still, and many churches who promote still, the Old Testament law of tithing. And as many of you know, and all of you will know in just a few minutes here, that I am someone who does not believe that a New Testament believer is bound to the Old Testament covenant in its regulations and rules to any capacity. First, Colossians 2 tells us that all of those rules and regulations that were written against us were nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. To go up there to that cross and pick something out and say, well, we'll still keep this one, doesn't register with me. It doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, if it's all nailed to the cross, then we as believers are free from the law. The Old Testament tithe is part of an Old Testament covenantal law. And I believe that that was all fulfilled for us by Jesus. And I'll tell you, this would have been a great time. If there was ever a time that it would have been a good and smart thing for Paul to do, it would have been here that he would have said, by the way, you realize, of course, we're still under the tithe, so don't forget that either, or something along those lines, but he never does. No, he uses this other word that really conveys the concept of a grace-oriented way of giving and way of living. He talks about this free will collection gathered up by love for the church, giving when we give because we love. Because we want to be generous. We love to be generous, because we want to reflect the heart of our Father who's in heaven, not because it's being demanded or it's a law or it's compulsory. Remember, the very word that Paul uses for love over and over again through the New Testament, I mean, this is a uniquely Christian word for love. It's agape, and it means a self-giving, self-sacrificial kind of love, this love that gives of itself and requires nothing in return. And we want to emulate that. That's our goal in life, to come into that same kind of love, that self-giving, self-sacrificial love. And part of ourself, obviously, is going to be our resources. So, you know, this is what Paul is talking about. Out of that grace that governs our lives, we give willingly. We carefully give. We love to give because it reflects our Father's heart who's in heaven. See, here's the thing. And this is always this is the reason. Well, this gets into my opinion big time, so be careful here. But to me, here's the reason why so many church leaders are reluctant to ever try to delve into this too much. There's some real pat answers we've got that have been developed over time about why we still hold on to the tithe. Real flimsy kind of excuses, but they rarely ever get investigated or looked at. Because why? Well, because we're talking about money. And, you know, if we give up money, what are we going to do? So we just kind of skip past it. But the fact of the matter is here's the real test on the whole thing. If we sit here and listen to something like this and say, you know, I don't agree, or I don't believe that a Christian, you know, I don't believe that a Christian is supposed to be under the Old Testament covenant of tithing. And if we go away saying, awesome, that's so cool, I don't have to part with any of my money. I got everything and I can keep it and hoard it and hold on to it and it's all for me and this is wonderful. Well, then we've missed the point by a million miles and we got a heart issue going on here. That's a problem. But it's not going to be solved through the law. It's not going to be solved by regulating things like that. You know, if we go away from this thinking, man, this is awesome, I don't have to give up anything. Listen, we've transferred our loyalties somewhere. Our loyalties have now been transferred to our monetary sums and to our possessions and things like that. That's worse than anything you can think of. That's idolatry. That's the worst thing we can do. That's the worst thing we can fall into. God, remember his nature. God is self-giving. He gives of himself. He gave everything to save us in order to bring us home. Gave up everything. You talk about, you know, we talk about his only begotten son that he gave that. His only unique son. This is... You know, God is revealed in this unique way in which there's these three aspects to him. I got to be careful how I word it because, you know, I don't want anybody to get into a big theological debate. But the concept behind that is not son like as if he was the progeny of God, but it's of himself. I mean, this was a part of himself. It's not part, but an aspect of himself. He gave that up. He walked this earth in the flesh and he gave up everything in order to save us. I mean everything, beyond money or anything else, gave up his life in order to rescue us. And in saving us, then he makes us joint heirs. He did all the work. He did it all. He gave it all up to save us. And then in saving us, he doesn't just say, now, see, you got in, so you owe me everything. No, he makes us joint heirs of everything that he has. That's the way he describes it. He says that we share in his life. We're partakers of the divine nature. The very life we live, the very breath we breathe is provided to him, provided to us by God. And all that is available within the heavenly resources, we are now co-owners of. That's what he's said about us. That's what he's done for us. He didn't just save us. He brought us in to his family and shared everything with us. That's wonderful. But see, what that also means then is when we become co-owners of everything he is, well, then that means his ownership also takes control of our lives. He is the owner of all that we have. There's nothing that we have that's independent of God. And that's including all that we profess to own as well. You know, a person once told me who was, you know, really adamant about tithing and all of that. He said to me, he sat in my living room. And he was mad, but he was also telling me, he said, listen, I like the tithe, and this is the way it's going to stay. Because he said, all I have to do is give God 10% off the top, and then the rest of it's mine to do what I want with, and I'm not going to give that up. And I was like, what are you talking about? 10% to do with you? What you want? What do you mean? Hookers and drugs or something? What are you talking about with that? What does that mean? The rest of it's mine to do what I want. Nothing is independent of God and his governing over our lives. There's nothing independent of him. You know, 10% giving, I don't have a life without him. Everything belongs to him. It's all his. There's nothing that I take off the top. Everything that passes through my hands belongs to him. I'm just a steward of these things. And he guides me and leads me. That's supposed to be the attitude of the believer. That's a heart of grace-governed living. It's not a matter of taking ownership of things for ourselves. It's a matter of recognizing we have nothing of our own. That everything that's been handed to us, that passes through our hands, belongs to our King. because he gave us his life. He gave us all that he has. And I'll tell you what, when we get to the place where we comprehend that a little bit more, where we're gonna probably spend the first 1,000 years laughing at ourselves, thinking that anything we had here was the least bit interesting. We're just stewards of what we have here on our journey home to the greater possession, which is being in Christ. All right. The other thing that Paul says in verse 2 is that our giving should be systematic. And I like this. While we don't believe in the law of tithing, we don't believe in putting ourselves under the obligation of the law, we see the principle that Paul sets out, that on the first day of the week, we should determine how and where we're going to give, but how we're going to do this. First day of the week, we make a decision about this. I don't believe he's making a law out of that, saying, first day of the week, every Sunday, you got to figure out what you're doing. No, it's just, setting up a systematic order for how you're going to go about this. But I like the idea because it reminds us weekly to reorient ourselves and reorient our priorities, remembering what's important, remembering who's in charge of our lives and who it all belongs to and what all these resources are here for. See, doing this weekly will create habits of giving. Weekly assessing who we are and what we have available to us and bringing that before the Lord is going to create habits where we're generous with that. It's not a law out of compulsion, but it's a habit of doing good with the resources that we have. That's all that he's talking about that. Why is that important? Because the reason it's important is because our habits naturally flow towards self-interest. I mean, that's just human nature. Because of the world that we live in and the fall and all that that implies, I mean, our habits naturally flow towards whatever's interesting or important to self. And it doesn't ever just flow towards what God wants. I mean, it just doesn't naturally do that. And so we look at things. It's always about what we want, what we think will benefit us, what we're looking for or desiring. And so every week, Paul's saying, we press against that current. We press against that and we get our bearings and remember who we belong to and where we're going and what this life is about. It's not about getting as many toys as we possibly can, that we're somehow going to win a game that way. And it's reminding ourselves in this system or this habit of giving that my goal is not to get all that I can. That cannot be our goal as Christians. Our goal is to live as best as I can, to have a habit of, or to have a mindset that says, I've got to get all that I can. You don't live in that. You live in servitude to the things that you have. But if we live the best that we can, if we make that our goal, if we make that our daily, weekly determination, I will live the best I can possibly live this week. I desire to do that, God. Well, then, that's a challenge and a goal. And it enables us to rightly represent the Father's kingdom that way. It's not about self-interest. It's about this agape love, this grace, this self-giving, sacrificial love that pours his heart out for all. Well, the next thing that he says is that our giving should be carefully determined. Carefully determined? Yeah, it's what he says. He says, each one of you, that is individually, that's what he's talking about here, each one of you should lay something aside. That means that this is a predetermined gift that's brought to the gathering of the church, not something that's coaxed out of everybody when they all get together. It's a very important point. This requires that we as believers start seeking the Lord to ask him what he wants us to do with our resources. He's telling them, don't just come to the meeting place and figure this all out. Each one of you lay something at the beginning of the week. Each one of you lay something aside out of what the Lord has provided for you. So each one of us then takes on the responsibility to hear from the Lord and know what it is that he wants us to be giving. To me, that's exciting. This is not about a rule book that's been created that tells us how much, little tables in there, how much you're supposed to give based on this or that or the other. This is about each of us individually seeking the Lord to find out what he wants us to do. It's a personal adventure of learning how he's going to guide us, each of us individually, and it's going to be different from person to person, but we can learn that. And what a great place to start. People will say, I don't know how to hear the Lord. I don't know, when he's guiding or what's going on or blah, blah, blah. And, hey, I'm with you. We're all like that. We're all trying to figure that out. There's 66 books of the Bible of people saying, I think that was God. So, So this is a great place to begin, to start learning, to dive into this adventure of learning what his leading is on something. This is a real simple thing, something that can be done privately and introspectively and before the Lord. We can examine our hearts. We can bring it before the Lord and see what it is that he wants us to do. I think that's awesome. See, God doesn't want us to be stingy. That comes across. There's no writings that I ever find within the scriptures or without of the scriptures that don't promote that. You know, the Didache, one of the oldest manuscripts that we have, talks about this concept. Don't be stingy. You know, make sure that you're generous and giving and loving and all of that. But God doesn't seem to want us to be impulsive either. And there's a fine balance to walk in all of that, you know, because, and why is that important? Why is it that it's not one way or the other? You know, he doesn't want us to be stingy over here and just hoarding everything to ourselves, but he doesn't want us just, you know, throwing things everywhere. Why? Because either extreme excludes his guidance. Either extreme leaves him out of the whole picture. Either we're holding it all in, saying, oh, you're not having none of this. This is my bubble gum. You can't have it. Or we're just throwing things around. And God is over here saying, no, we're not there. Oh well. You know, either extreme is leaving God out of the picture. We're excluding him from this. You see, God doesn't care about money. Money's not the issue to God. God's not strapped for cash. He's not got a big calculator going, holy cow, how am I going to fund my son coming home? Or anything like that. He's not concerned about money. He says in the Psalms, if I had a need, I wouldn't talk to you people. Are you crazy? I got everything. What are you thinking? God doesn't care about the money. God cares about our hearts. That's why it does no good to be stingy. It does no good to just throw things around wildly, because we're missing the point. God wants our hearts. God wants in on this. God doesn't want to just be some piece of furniture we've got around the house that we like to sit on once in a while. God doesn't want to be just some kind of a fancy thought in the back of our minds. God wants to be central in this adventure that we live out in life. He wants to be guiding on every aspect of that. And that includes this. It's a great way to learn. It's a great process to learn. That's why he indicates that this should be done at home. You know, do this stuff at home. Gather something together and then bring it to the fellowship. You can collect it all there, but you know, do this on your own. That's why, to me, here we go. It's opinion, so just, you know, give me a break. But it's another reason why I find it so repugnant that, and the reason we do things the way we do here is because of of my baggage. It was repugnant to me to be sitting in a church service and spend 10 to 20 minutes hammering away or praying over or making it as spiritual as possible, making a big production about the offering. All of that ever does is promote this sense of impulsive giving. You know, when we get everybody together and we talk about a big need or talk about what the Lord wants you to do, and of course we're talking about it right here, I realize, but it's right here in the scripture. We're going through it. We're doing it as honestly as we can. But we get in there and we start encouraging people to start giving, and then we pass a plate around. I'm telling you, that is bold manipulation. And that's the opposite thing of what Paul is discussing here. He doesn't want us to be impulsive. And then that's all that does is promote an impulsive sense of guilt, usually. Oh, I better give something. I don't know what to do. And, you know, empty your pockets out or whatever. When I was a little kid, I'd grab a few quarters and stuff them in my pockets. But either way, that's another story. Or when you'd go to those camp meetings, they had the buckets. They'd have these plastic buckets that they'd pass around. I didn't have any money or anything, but you'd tap the bottom of it, and it sounded like you dropped something in it. And you said, anyway, come on, honey, we're leaving. Anyway, the bottom line to this is that God wants to be involved in this. He wants us to follow his lead. He's not interested in us following the lead of somebody who's trying to emotionally manipulate us or do something like that. He wants us to follow his lead. He wants us to be dependent on him. He wants our hearts connected with his heart so we know what it is that he desires to have done. And we follow him on this. You know, we want to move away from manipulative tactics that promote impulsive giving. In the Didache, one of the things that it says an old saying, and it's a good one to remember, let your gift stay in your hand till your hand sweats as you interpret what it is the Lord wants you to do with it. Now, I know people are sitting here, and I know probably some of the guys on the board are going, Rob, are you out of your mind? But I'm serious. We want to be righteous about this. We want to be righteous about this on every level. We want to follow the Lord's leading on these things. We want to get out of this this American frenzy that we kind of think that, you know, we can ease our conscience, we can do all kinds of things if we throw some money at something. And we'll fall into these habits of impulsive giving instead of doing what the Lord wants us to do, and that is to come into a deeper relationship through Him. Giving shouldn't be an awful, terrible, you know, terrible sense of guilt and terrible grudging, oh, I gotta give this away and all of that. It should be this awesome aspect of worship in our lives because we're interacting with our Father in heaven. He's guiding us and He's leading us on what we should do. Other principle that He gives is that our giving should be proportional. In every instance where Paul talks about giving in the New Testament, he never indicates a percentage. Never, he just gives this basic overview. I mean, he always leaves it to the believer to be guided by God, but he always gives us an encouragement to be, let it to be proportional to what we have as the Lord has prospered us. He says here, as He may prosper. That is, out of the resources that God's provided, we need to give out of that. Just very practically, he's saying being generous. Be generous with what the Lord has provided. That is that expendable means. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Paul's dealing with the same subject. We'll get there when we get there. But he puts an important qualifier on this. And I just want to read to you what he says here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "For if there is first a willing mind, it," that is the offering, "is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. For I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack." Paul's making this so practical, so down to earth, so realistic in it. I don't understand how we've ever gotten to the place where the offering has become this mystical, you know, weird thing, a kind of a, what do you call it? Like a financial plan that God set up for everybody. You know, you give X amount and you'll get so much in return, blah, 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 blah. Here, as I see it, what Paul is trying to get across here in 2 Corinthians is that after we paid all that we owe weekly or monthly, on a monthly basis, which tells us then that it's a good idea to get on a budget, to have some kind of an idea of the resources that are going through our hands so that we're accountable to it. We're accountable to the Lord as stewards, and we're paying our bills so that we have a good testimony within the community, and we're honest, and we're caring for the needs of our family so that we're discharging our duties at home, and that's our calling. After that, out of what we have, we give generously to the needs of others. I mean, that's the principle as I see it. I mean, I know there's a lot of different views on these things, and that's where people really love to lean heavily on the tithe and explain, you know, and I know guys who've made statements before about, you know, well, I can't pay my bills, but I'll pay my tithe. I'm not so sure about that. You know, that is between you and God, and you'll have to figure that out, but I'm not sure about doing something like that. I mean, when we owe money to the community, to the people like electric and all of these kind of things, I'm not sure that it's the right thing to do to steal from that, which, because we've agreed to pay it, and if we're not paying it, we're not paying it, and that's a testimony. They're not going to care that we're saying it's for God. God, I'm God. Give me my money. I think that we got to be careful about our reputations and about the way we represent the kingdom of heaven, you know. And so, to me, it's after we've covered the expenses that we've committed to, that we've made those commitments to. You're not going to get mad at me, are you? Okay, never mind. Anyway, we covered the expenses that Paul says to give out of that. Now, somebody says, "Well, brother, I ain't got nothing after all that. I can't even see the ends. They haven't met each other in a long time. They don't know anything about that kind of stuff." Well, to me, what Paul is saying there in 2 Corinthians is, don't give according to what you don't have. Give according to what you have, what the Lord's blessed you with. That means then, though, that a believer who desires to rightly represent the kingdom, this tells us that our lives then are not just about ourselves, not just about what we're going to get or what we can do or what we can amass or how we can make it. Our lives are about something bigger than that. Our lives are about representing the kingdom of heaven. And as believers who want to rightly represent the kingdom of heaven, that means that we're going to start working on a budget. We're going to start working on making those ends meet. We're going to work on that. You know, it's not right for us to be, as Christians, living above our means. It's really not. That means we're going to pick up a second job or do whatever we have to do to make those ends meet. Or we're going to downsize. We're going to start cutting out some of these extravagances that this culture tells us we need. Do I have to have a thigh master? The culture said, yeah, you got to have one. Do we have to? Does God really care what our thighs look like? What a weird question. The idea then is that we're going to take control of that. We're not going to just let our resources fly through our hands and not pay any attention to it and have no clue as to what we've had or not had. Not when we live in a land of plenty like this. Not when we have brothers and sisters who live in places where, you know, they're so happy if they can get a meal a day. We're not going to live like that if we want to rightly represent the kingdom of heaven. If we want to rightly represent our Father in heaven, we're going to get control of these things. We're going to downsize. We're going to do what's necessary so that we can pay our bills, so that we can live within or even below our means, so that we can rightly represent the kingdom by being a blessing to those who don't have, by seeing that change in our lives. I think it's an important aspect of our lives. We want to be able to represent that agape love. And that's going to come in a variety of different ways. But this is a way that it comes as well. We don't want to neglect this because Paul mentions it. He talks about it here. God wants us to be a blessing in the world and within the community of believers that we've been placed in. Does that make any sense at all, what I'm saying there? Okay, well, cool. I thought maybe everybody's going to start throwing stuff. All right. Notice how in the last part of verse 2, Paul doesn't want any collections taken when he comes. I love that. That is so cool to me. I mean, there's no manipulation in that. He doesn't say, well, wait till I get there. I can work them up. He says, don't, you know, get all this taken care of so that when I get there, I can just talk to you about Jesus. We can just talk about Jesus. We don't have to worry about any of this other stuff. I love that whole attitude. That to me is the pattern for leadership. Not trying to manipulate people, just being honest and real about these things. That's the path that the church needs to find its way back to, in my opinion. And notice he doesn't even want to handle the money. He tells him, find someone you can trust and send the money back with him. And he'll only go along if he has to. But Paul is prioritizing his integrity as a representative of Jesus. All right, time just has completely gotten away from me. I really want to kind of finish this chapter. So can we just blaze through this? Is that okay? If you got to hurry, the Super Bowl doesn't start for a while yet. Okay. I'm not holding you till then, I promise. Wait a minute now. Okay. Verse 5. Paul says, Now I'll come back to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I'll remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey. In other words, help supply for my needs wherever it is I go. For I don't wish to see you I don't wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay with you a while, if the Lord permits. But I'll tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I do, as I also do. Therefore, don't let anyone despise him, but send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he'll come when he has a convenient time. All right, here Paul's giving some instructions about his travel plans, what he intends on doing, and we see here that he's saying that he's going to stay in Ephesus a little bit longer until the Feast of Pentecost because a great and effective door is open to him. But he also says in that same sentence, and there are many adversaries. And I love Paul's worldview on this. I mean, to us, or at least to me, the words many adversaries doesn't always mean great doors have opened up. You know, I started like, you know, hey, problems, I got to quit now. I'll just go somewhere else. But Paul saw that as a sign that he must be doing something right. You know, great doors open up because everybody hates me. This is awesome. But what he sees on that, and I like that, and it's an important thing to, you know, he says, you know, I'm getting a lot of flack here. I must be close to the target of what it is that God wants me to do. So that's great. It's a good, positive, and faithful way to look at the circumstances of life, and I like that. And he tells him that Tim and Apollos are going to come visit soon. And then he goes on here, verse 13. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. That's almost like a speech out of a Braveheart movie. He starts out with his military language. He says, watch. For what? Well, for Jesus' return. That's what this is all about. And he says, stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. These are encouragements that you give to guys that are just ready to go out into battle. And Paul recognizes that the Christian walk is no, you know, this is no cakewalk. This is a journey. This is a fight. This is a battle that we're on. And it's going to take strength and faith and a bravery that's not our own to be able to resist this tide of the fall. But then he gives this overarching principles that tempers the militant point of view. Because a lot of times we get in that military language and we're like, ar, ar, ar. But then he says, but let it all be done with love. So here you got this strange dichotomy. You got these warriors of love. And I really like that. This army of love. I mean, warriors who go out into this world not to tear this world down or to destroy or to picket those that they hate or anything like that, but warriors who move against the flow of evil to do good in this world. I think that's awesome, to bring hope. The late Stephen Ambrose, he wrote a book about World War II, and he was talking about the different armies that had moved across the earth during World War II. And he contrasted them, and he talked about the imperialist Japanese army at that time, that when they'd go into cities in Asia, or the Nazi Germans when they would go in, or the Soviet Russians when they would go into any village or town or anything like that. He said that the villagers knew to expect executions and rape and starvation and oppressive abuse. They just knew to expect those kind of things. But when the American army came, all of the villagers threw open their windows, they would put out flags, they would cheer and they would wave. Why? Because they knew what to expect when the American army came. What did they expect? Candy bars, medical help, above all, liberty. And he talked about it. He said the American army at that time were agents of liberty in the world. And he was saying that from a particularly patriotic viewpoint. I agree with it, but as I read it, I saw a bigger picture behind it. That as the church, we've been called as an army, but as an army of love, as agents of liberty that move in this world, who stand against this flow of tide of abuse and hatred in this world, not emulate it by picketing movie theaters, but as a liberating force that goes in love, resisting the tide of evil and overcoming all that the enemy does. To me, that's what the church is supposed to be, this force of good, these agents of liberty, not those that emulate the way the world is itself. All right, verse 15, he says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, you're the first guys that got saved there, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaia, that other guy, for he was lacking on your, what was lacking on your part, they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. So here Paul is commending the guys that came and visited him in Ephesus, probably the ones who brought the questions that he's even answering in this very letter. And so they took care of him. They have a good rapport with him. And so he's telling him, follow guys like this. These guys are, you know, setting a good example. He kind of even puts a little dig in there because he contrasts the way that they supported him with the way that Corinth had been treating him lately. All right, verse 19. So Paul's human. That's cool. Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. These final greetings, he's sending his love with Aquila and Priscilla. If you remember the book of Acts, he met them in Corinth to begin with. They were Jews who were exiled during the Jewish exile from Rome. And he tells them, you know, the church that's meeting in their house, that's where the early church met, small groups everywhere. It wasn't these large, big meeting halls like this. He tells each to greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, this is not an erotic or a passionate kiss or anything like that. This is something that represents the brotherhood we share as saints. This was a custom. In fact, in most places in the world, except the United Kingdom and here, people openly show affection this way. With a kiss, you know, they give each other kisses. You know, you see these guys kiss each other on the cheeks and stuff like that. Me, I'm fine with being an American. So please don't kiss me. I'm not even a good hugger. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but I'm working at it. You know, I go out of my comfort zone. I try. But I don't know what it is. It's a nerve issue. I kind of stiffen up. You know? People say, hey, brother, hey. But I'm working and I'm trying. I'm doing my best because I really believe that that's right. We should hug each other. We should love each other. But let's not push it with the kissing thing, okay? Is that cool? Verse 21. He says, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So with these words, Paul's concluding his letter. He's indicating that his own penmanship, he wants them to know that these words were directly from him. You know, he probably dictated the rest of the letter through a scribe, but these ones he set out. So, you know, he sets up this priority here of setting our love and our loyalty on Jesus alone. You know, that less than that, he says, if anyone doesn't love Jesus, less than that, less than loving Jesus with our whole heart is going to hinder us on our way home, may not even bring us home if we don't love. He doesn't say love perfectly. He didn't even say I put qualifications in their whole heart. He didn't even say that. If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That word is anathema. In other words, this is what it's all about. This is what it all comes down to. It's not about any of these other external things or these other little periphery issues. It comes down to this. We got to love him. This is what God desired from the beginning. All through the Old Testament, he commands the Israelites, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And this is what it comes down to. We have to love him. If we don't love him, if we don't begin to reorient our priorities and determine where our heart is, and disentangle our heart from all the other things that it wants to love, if we don't start on that process and move in that process, there's no guarantee that there's anything going on here. We may not make it home if we're not interested in loving him, if we want to love ourselves more. And then he says, Maranatha, which is the first word associated with Christianity at all. It's been an enduring hope for 2,000 years now. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's what it is. And the final words that he says indicate the most important things to him. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you in Christ Jesus. So his final words indicate what's so important, what really characterized Paul's ministry all the way through, and that is grace, love, and Jesus Christ. Grace of God expressed through our love for one another in Jesus. That wraps it all up. That tells us the whole of what we're all about here. Grace and love and Jesus Christ. Those are the things that should be prioritized in any church. Not building funds, not external issues, not picketing movie theaters, not any of the things that seem so interesting or important or sensational. But it comes down to grace that God has given us, our love for each other, demonstrating our love for Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. So that's the end of our study, and I hope you've benefited from it. I definitely got something, and I've grown from it. I've been challenged by it. I discovered areas of doubt in my life that I had to wrestle around with and pin down. It's been a great ride, and I just can't wait for the next one to start. We'll go get in line. Band wants to come up. Actually, next week, we're going to be taking a little break from expository studies. But honestly, for the next 3 weeks, for the rest of February, if you're part of this church or you want to be a part or you're not sure what this is all about, these next 3 weeks are extremely important. It's going to, you know, involve your feedback and input and some things like that. And we're just going to kind of all get on the same page as best as we possibly can. And it should be cool. I hope it'll be cool. But either way, all right, if you guys want to stand up with me, we'll close with a song or something.